As the bride subdues her will in loving respect and obedience for her groom, thus becoming one in purpose with him, so do we Christians take the will of Christ as our will, becoming united with him. His ransom sacrifice makes us acceptable to God, reuniting us with our Creator through Christ. Thus, we have been individually reunited with God, our Father. Herein, brethren, lies our Christian unity. We are united together because we are united with God through Christ. Coming to this convention, we had an interesting experience. We had the experience of some engine trouble. And so we got to look into the engine and see the faulty parts. Brethren, a motor is made up of a number of various parts. And so true Christian unity is made up of various parts. We like to think of it as righteousness, truth, and love. For that engine to work, all the parts must be there. And they must be in their proper place and relationship. They must work together to accomplish any purpose. And so it is with true Christian unity. Now, what a marvelous thing this Christian unity is. It's like the kibbutzes of Israel in the reestablished new land, where each has the enthusiasm of being a part of something that God has ordained. It is like the community barn raising, where one is helping his neighbor in a very useful way. It is like a zealous service club who goes out to help their community. It is like a close-knit family that stays together in good times and bad. It is like all these, brethren, only much better. It is being a part. It is being wanted. It is being useful. It is being needed in the common union of love and zeal for the spiritual prosperity and temporal need of one another. Now, true Christian unity is a relatively simple matter. But even simple matters can become distorted in unbelievable ways by the great master of deception, our able adversary. In its simplicity, Christian unity is like the affinity of similar atoms for one another. This affinity keeps matter together. Some atoms have great affinity, such as the metals, and thus are very hard matter. Others have little affinity, such as gases, and thus their atoms separate far apart. Christians are likened to gold, silver, and precious stones, material of great affinity, hard, firm materials. Our affinity for one another, brethren, will be as great as our similarity to our pattern, Christ Jesus, the image of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face behold, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by, the margin says, of the Spirit or power and influence of the Lord. It is very easy to blame the lack of unity on others. Unity, brethren, is a personal matter. To the degree that we are personally in harmony with God, in word, in thought, and deed, to that degree we will be in harmony with one another. We can look about us and see this principle in action. We can see the close-knit families as similar as peas in a pod. We can see similar types of people joined together in common activities. If we individually want to enjoy the blessings of Christian unity, we should look first to self and say, am I Christ-like? have I been transformed by the renewing of my mind? Romans 12:2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Viewed from a human selfish standpoint, unity amongst professing Christian brethren might seem ideal only when peaceful accord prevails in the church. Brethren, peaceful accord is not the measure of true Christian unity. Peaceful accord in itself is only the measure of peaceful accord. Catholics enjoy peaceful accord. Catholicism enjoyed peaceful accord when its priests and laity unitedly believed that the Pope was infallible and in docile credulity followed his leadership. Theirs was peaceful accord, but not true Christian unity. Theirs was a unity of error and the worshiping of men instead of God. In the parable of the wheat and the tares are united in their bundles of unfruitfulness, just as the wheat is brought into union in the Lord's barn. Solomon brought peace to Israel through his illicit alliances with heathen kings and his marriage of their daughters. But that peace and unity, 1 Kings 4:24, that peace and unity that he purchased was purchased with a terrible price. And after his demise, the kingdom of Israel was separated to be joined together no more. Not until he come whose right it is, when both sticks shall be one stick. Most men are peace-loving, and it is fortunate for society that this is so. Nations war not because people are generally warlike, but because national leaders are often warlike. Warlike leaders can impose their wills on the majority because individuals will avoid trouble with their national governments at most any cost. And perhaps, brethren, there is a lesson here for us. The scripture is plain. Christians are to be peaceful. The natural tendency of most men is to be peaceful. However, herein lies a great danger. We could easily follow the leadings of our natural tendencies, justify them by Scripture, and buy peace at a destructive price. The Word of God specifically defines the parameters of Christian peace. It clearly designates situations where being peaceable to achieve accord would constitute disloyalty to God, disobedience to God's laws and principles, and cowardice to suffer for truth and righteousness. There are times when only the so-called troublemakers are in the right. When the so-called peacemakers are compromising the principles of truth and righteousness. James 3:17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, margin wrangling, and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Brethren, what a strong admonition to be peaceable, to be gentle, to be merciful. But notice, the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Matthew 10:34. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Why? Because the teachings of Christ would be contrary, would be cutting into the men's minds and ways who would hear those teachings. And so the word of truth was a sword in the mouth and hand of the Lord. And that sword did not bring peace, because God will have no peace with unrighteousness and no peace with the present evil world. It is scheduled for complete abolishment and destruction. Ephesians 5, 8 to 11. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And a parenthesis here to explain how the children of light shall walk. For the fruit of the Spirit, or the fruit of light, as some versions say, is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. What a beautiful joining of these three qualities of Christian unity: goodness, love, righteousness, purity and justice, and honesty, truth, accurate understanding of that which God has committed into our mental possession. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Oh, brethren, we must do this continually, this proving. It is our responsibility. It is our job. And only by so doing can we maintain our accuracy of understanding and of conduct. And having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Yes, you and I have a responsibility to reprove those things which are not right or correct. In our thoughts, in our words, and in our conduct, we are to oppose all unrighteousness and error. To do less would disqualify us as ambassadors of Christ's kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness and truth. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. That's the work of an ambassador. We pray you in Christ's stead. He's not here, but we are, as his ambassadors. Be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. For what purpose? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Yes, this standard of Christian unity is a high standard, brethren, including the standard of righteousness. 2 Peter 3:13, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And you know, the prophet Isaiah says that that highway will be a highway of holiness. He says a fool won't err therein, but the unclean will not pass over it. Why? Because this kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. And he who would walk up that highway of holiness to final union with his Creator must clean himself up. In this context, the question of judging and judgment is often raised. But as in all of Satan's deceptions, truth and error are ingeniously combined in subtle portions to lead astray the unwary mind. It is true Christians must not usurp God's sole authority of judging the final destiny of God's subjects, or of judging their motivation and responsibility for their words and acts. Only God knows the extenuating factors of heredity, environment, and circumstance. And only God knows all the facts accurately. Therefore, God can only be the just final judge. Matthew 7:1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye met, it shall be measured to you again. Our Lord is here admonishing against harsh judgment of others, and that such action will bring harsher judgment of ourselves from God, the great judge. Concerning the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus said, John 7:24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. John 8:15, ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man, and yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. We are familiar with the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18:23-35. This servant of the king was forgiven a debt of 10,000 talents by his master. A talent is 750 ounces, according to one authority. This works out to 7,500,000 ounces of silver. Now, I don't know just how much money that is in today's money, but that is a lot of money. Now, his master forgave him this very, very substantial sum, multi-billions or millions in today's monies. This servant went out, having been forgiven such great indebtedness, and came to a fellow servant who owed him a small sum. And now get the proportions, brethren, here. 7,500,000 ounces of silver he was forgiven in his debt. His fellow servant owed him 13 1/4 ounces of silver. And what did he do? He had him cast into debtor's prison. Now, when his king heard about that, what happened to this man? This ungrateful servant, he himself was cast into debtor's prison. This is a marvelous illustration of how God's judgment of us will be as harsh or as lenient of our judgment of others. And our master summed it up in the 35th verse. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Romans 12:19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Brethren, if in difficult circumstances where our brethren or someone in the world or our neighbors wrong us and do something very difficult to us, let us not retaliate. There is a judge that takes care of all these matters. Instead, let us love our enemies. Let's reach that pinnacle of Christian perfection where we can even do good to those who do bad to us. Now, while the scriptures warn us against harsh judgment and the exaction of all that is due us, it also fixes upon us direct responsibility for judging certain matters. First, we are to judge ourselves. We are to judge our motivations, our purposes, our values, our desires, our words, our actions, our character, our knowledge of God and His plans and purposes contained in the Bible, our effectiveness and usefulness in God's service towards the truth, the brethren, and the world. We are to measure ourselves continually against the perfect pattern, Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 11:31-32. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastised of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Dear brethren, how often we receive the chastisements of our loving Heavenly Father, the chastisements that are designed to perfect us in Christ, because we did not judge ourselves. If we could be more conscientious, as many brethren have expressed from this platform before me, in our prayers, in our meditations, in our self-evaluations, oh, what a spiritual prosperity it would bring to us. What an improved influence we would have upon others. What pain and distress we would avoid for ourselves because of the necessary chastisements when we do not do these things ourselves. Secondly, we are to judge the validity of all doctrinal teachings by the standard of God's Word. Of the brethren at Berea, we read, Acts 17:11, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so." Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. No one here would think that he could skip 3 or 4 days of meals and feel physically fit. These brethren at Berea searched the Scriptures daily. Why? Because they knew that the spiritual man needs his daily sustenance, just like the earthly body. And without it, we would become weakened and eventually die. Brethren, let us be diligent in our daily search of the Word of God, that its influence might reign within our lives perpetually and continually. 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." 1 Thessalonians 5:21, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." Yes, these are judgments we must make individually. It is our responsibility. It affects our spiritual vitality. 3, we are to judge the qualifications of teachers and elders. Today, this would also include those styled pilgrims. They must be of good Christian character, considered reputable even by the world, possess a sound, accurate knowledge of the truth, and be apt to teach. They must not be proud or self-willed. They must not oppose the will or teaching of God in the Scriptures. They must be examples of true, faithful Christianity. Titus 1:7-9, "For a bishop, overseer, must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men," the margin says, "things, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayer." We, by the grace of God, live in this harvest time. In this end of the age, we, by the grace of God, live when the feast of fat things has been provided for the household of faith. We live when the truth has been provided to us in the greatest clarity that the brethren have known since the time of the apostles, and added to that dispensational truth. We live in a time when the truth has been placed down, as it were, on tablets and charts, and made plain so anyone can read and run even those who are simple-minded. And brethren, while our minds are being renewed and transformed, there are not many great intellects in the truth, and this is not the measure of knowing the truth. It is the desire to know it. It is the desire to live righteously and in harmony with all of God's precepts and teachings. 2 Corinthians 11, 3-4 and 13-15. But I fear. What did the apostle fear? Lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Purity, the reasonableness of the true teachings of the Word of God, not corrupted by the nonsense, the heaping up of philosophy and hundreds and thousands and even millions of books trying to explain something that the Word of God explains reasonably and logically in a few words. And when they get through, what do they have? Why, they have a lengthy, subtle perversion of the truth. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with me, or accept my teaching. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel. Don't be surprised, brethren, at this type of thing within the fellowship, within the church, amongst the brethren. Don't marvel at it. For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Always, dear brethren, the great adversary mixes truth with error, righteousness with unrighteousness, in a subtle fashion. And this gives us the opportunity, brethren, to overcome, to whet, to improve our senses of judgment and spiritual insight. And how thankful we are that we have this opportunity. When this gospel age closes, brethren, the opportunity is gone. Gone for eternity. Never to repeat it again. Let us make use fervently of this grand and glorious privilege that you and I have received. For we are to judge the righteous rightness or wrongness of the actions of others, to the end that we should not in any way participate with evildoers or encourage or aid them in their misdeeds. It is suggested that we wrongfully discriminate against and do injury to a brother when we deny him the privilege of eldership and of addressing the church because of doctrinal unsoundness. But to encourage a brother in a wrong course by allowing him to continue preaching error is neither right nor loving. The best thing that could happen to an elder who has a spiritual problem is to be removed from eldership, and that as quickly as possible. Just as the best thing that could happen to a thief is to be caught the first time he steals. And many a young man has been saved from a life of thievery by being caught early in his experiences. This will give the elder an opportunity, a time and reason to reflect upon his problem, and hopefully to speedily correct the error of his ways. Those who harm him most are those who accept his erroneous teachings or sympathize with his misconduct. 2 Thessalonians 3:13-15. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing, And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him. Don't participate with him in his wrongdoing, that he may be ashamed, being off by himself in what he's doing, separated by his actions from his brethren. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, brethren, if we were not to judge the actions of our brethren, right and wrong, how could we admonish the brother when he's wrong? There would be no way to fulfill this Christian responsibility of being our brother's keeper. Ephesians 5:11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. We see then how by properly judging the actions of ourselves and others, we can build a greater commonality in the church as we take on more of the image of Christ. As this commonality grows through our loving concern for one another and our own growth in Christ-likeness, we will then enjoy the joyful peace of a true Christian unity in increasing measure. Psalm 103, 1-3. Behold, how good and how pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment, covered the whole body jointly, as the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descends upon the mountains of Zion, the spiritual Zion class, the Spirit begotten. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Oh, how good and how pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Note again the order of these qualities. First, righteousness, then peace, and then the joy that comes from a true peace built upon righteousness. But the Christian's peace is not dependent upon outward circumstances, such as accord and harmony in our ecclesias, in our home, in our work, or in our community. It is not controlled by our health, wealth, or position. The Christian's peace is an inner peace. It is based upon his faith, upon his trust in God's fatherly, constant watch care. It is a peace which can rejoice in the face of great adversity. Psalm 119, 165. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. When we have this inner peace, brethren, because of our close relationship with our Heavenly Father, because of our faith in His goodness and His ability to control all the affairs of our life way beyond the scope of our understanding, when we love the teachings and precepts of God and have them written within our hearts, then the outer experiences of our life shall not offend, stumble. John 15:10-14. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Are we keeping the commandments of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, for a particular purpose, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. How do we obtain it? By keeping the commandments of God. To our very best ability, brethren, giving it our best effort, our best powers laid upon the altar of self-sacrifice. Resisting the world and the flesh and the adversary, putting aside those things which are behind, going forward, dear brethren, this is how we might receive the true joy and peace of Christian unity. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. James 1:2-4. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. Brethren, can you look back to your initial trials and difficulties in the truth? Were you able to count it all joy at that time? Well, no, you weren't. It was like the Apostle Peter says, it was though some strange thing happened unto you. It was a fiery trial, a difficult experience. And because we couldn't count it all joy when we fell into diverse temptations or difficulties, then the Lord sent us some more. And they sent us more. Now, brethren, today, are ye able to count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations? Remember, brethren, it is by these difficulties, these problems, these adversities that we are making our calling election sure. And that should cause us to rejoice. Can't make it without them. So we should have grown since we first came into the truth. And we should have a greater measure of this type of inner joy, not lost through outward circumstance. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Brethren, patience, the lack of it, is a great weakness of mine. And a while back I was recognizing this more fully than I have in the past and praying about the matter. And I had a lot of experiences in the last couple of months that caused me to be very frustrated and irritable over these circumstances. And I realized that the Lord was giving me opportunity to develop patience. I wasn't doing a very good job of it, but I was having the opportunity. And I trust that I learned something from these experiences. Those who do not enjoy the inner peace which can be maintained in the face of adversity, even strange and unusual experiences, are living below the privileges and riches of the saints. In Ephesians 4:1-16, the Apostle Paul beautifully delineates the true Christian unity which we are to strive for diligently. First, by conforming ourselves, and secondly, by the good influence of our example upon our brethren. We tend to be humble, brethren, and we should be humble. We tend perhaps to discount the influence of ourselves on others. But all of us have a powerful influence. And when that influence is joined together with the good influence of others, it multiplies. And so let us do our part. Only occasionally do we get an insight into the positive influence or the negative influence that we have on other brethren. But when we do, let us record it in our mental memory and remember it so that we come with greater care, with greater carefulness, because it is not only our own calling and election sure that is at stake here, but by our influence we can either help or hindered the brethren in making their calling and election sure. Ephesians 4:1-6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring, brethren, that is making a very good effort. Endeavoring. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in the one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, through his Holy Spirit. In the 13th verse, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Now, brethren, this unity of the faith is sometimes misunderstood. We must have faith in God, but this is the faith understanding of the Word of God, the plan of God, that which we have faith in. This is the doctrinal content of the teachings of God, this faith. Till we come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that henceforth be no more children. Why? Because we've grown up in stature. We've matured in Christ. We have become the eaters of strong, tough meat. We have passed the milk stage. Yes, we can deal with doctrinal matters. We can deal with the subtle errors of Satan. We can chew upon the difficult parts of the Word of God, digest it, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. If we are maturing in Christ, brethren, yes, we can do these things. And what will happen if we have matured in the stature and fullness of Christ? We will be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Yes, the wind is a powerful unseen force. It would blow us this way. It would blow us that way. The Spirit of God is from the word pneuma, ruach, wind. It is an unseen force. Ideas, concepts, brethren, are powerful forces. They move nations. They move men. They change worlds. And so we have the responsibility to be able to deal with these winds, these powerful conceptual forces that flow to and fro, trying to buffet the true child of God. And just as Satan deceived Eve in the garden, he would by subtlety deceive us also. He would destroy us, make shipwreck of our faith, brethren. No longer children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Last of all, our brother Paul says that we're going to edify ourselves in love. Why is love so highly extolled throughout the Scriptures? Why in 1 Corinthians 13 does the Apostle Paul say this is the greatest thing, love? Because, brethren, if we love God supremely, as our Master said, if we love our neighbor as ourselves, we are not going to do anything contrary to God's will. We are not going to do anything to harm our neighbor. Therefore, we are going to be just. Therefore, we are going to try to learn everything exactly as God has taught it to us. And so if we are motivated by this great principle, it will have this profound influence within our lives. And then as we see God in his greatness and perfection, we will eventually come where we can even love our enemies. We can be as Stephen was when they stoned him and says, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Could we do that today, brethren? Could we forgive those who were in the process of murdering us? What a test that was. How beautifully our brother passed that test and gave us a marvelous example of the epitome of Christian character. Now, how best can we promote and maintain true Christian unity amongst the brethren at the present time in the light of the trials and testings and problems of the Bible student movement? We cannot do so, brethren, by compromising the high principles of truth and righteousness established by our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, established by the 12 apostles of the Lamb, by the prophets of old, as the Holy Spirit influenced and moved them to record the words of God for us. We cannot do so. We cannot promote Christian unity by lowering the exceedingly high standards of the Christian high calling. We cannot do so by lowering the standard to the average level of the majority of professed Bible students. Brethren, profession and performance is not the same, always the same, and is often vastly divergent. Profession is easy, and performance is hard. How few reach the height of the high calling? Many are called, and few are chosen. And amongst those who are welcome into this blessed fellowship, some will fall away, some will fall short of the mark. Some will be in the great company, others will go into second death. Therefore, we cannot lower the standard to the mean level of that which we see amongst us. No, we must maintain it at that high level of the Word of God. We cannot promote true Christian unity by encouraging wayward brethren in their wayward ways or by joining in with them in their waywardness. It is hard enough to overcome the negative, destructive influences of our fleshly weaknesses, of the present evil world, and of the prince of the powers of the air, Satan, without receiving encouragement in our weak traits from our brethren. We can promote true Christian unity by personally striving consistently to be an example of the believers. 1 Timothy 3:12. Be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, agape love, the love of our enemies even, in spirit, in faith, in purity. We can promote true Christian unity by being good students and striving for an accurate knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. Continue in them. Don't give them up. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Here is a positive assurance that our influence is profound upon our brethren, particularly that of the elders. But we all have this influence, and in much larger degree, brethren, than we appreciate. Oh, what a wealth of purifying truth we have had in this end of the age. And it is this purifying truth that sanctifies the church, and only that purifying truth. We can promote, brethren, the true Christian unity by purifying ourselves with this truth of every impure thought, action, doctrine, or habit. Isaiah 52:11, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. We can promote true Christian unity by reproving erring brethren in the spirit of brotherly love. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Why? The third verse. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears, their understanding, from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Brethren, this is not ancient history. This is current events in the Bible student world. The Word of God is as useful, up-to-date, and current today as it was when it was written. Human nature has not changed. The devil has not changed. The high calling of Christ Jesus has not changed. We can promote true Christian unity by watching and praying faithfully. Matthew 26:41, watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And brethren, when we pray, when we ask the Lord for direction, watch for the providences of God. How useless prayer would be if we did not watch for these providences, if we did not watch for the answers to our questions. 2 Corinthians 16:13-14. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all your things be done with charity. Brethren, if we can do this, then each one of us can have his individual measure of true Christian unity, and he can be promoting that marvelous quality, that bond of perfection within the brotherhood and fellowship of the saints. May God overrule that which has been said amiss.
Coming to our home, we visited with the brethren in Prince Albert on Sunday, and all the brethren there conveyed their love to the convention. And